Good morning. It's good to see you. Especially good to see Willard. Glad to have him here. My voice was fine just a minute ago. Well, I warned you on Wednesday that I will be trying to tackle several more questions about baptism today. Some of my interest in these questions comes from my study in the Gospel of John, and some from wrestlings, past and present. So I dove into these questions expecting to handle them much like I did last time, but before too long I got a little stuck. Now, if your mind doesn't work like mine, you can just be grateful. But what I got stuck on was some underlying questions that really impact the way we approach the answers to the baptism questions. One of the questions that I wanted to dig into was, when should baptism occur? Now, I have several ways I can approach that question. One is to somehow use reason apart from Scripture. Don't ask me how, but it's theoretically possible, and it does work with some questions. Another is to see what Scripture says, and a third is to see what the extra-biblical record says, what light it sheds, sources like Josephus or the early church fathers. Well, not too surprisingly, I started digging into the book of Acts and took careful note of what I found there, but then I again, remember that the book of Acts is a history. It's a narrative. And as such, it's different than the epistles, say, or the teachings of Jesus. So, before I could settle on the first question, I felt like I needed to have an answer to how we read the book of Acts. Further, if I wanted to dig into the extra-biblical writings of the early church fathers, then I had to ask a similar question about them. How or if do they factor into the equation? As I began trying to answer those questions, I began comparing the church in its infancy with the church of several decades or several centuries later. And I wondered, we're getting in deeper here, is the view and the example of the very early church more or less trustworthy because of its age? Then, wouldn't you know, just about that quickly, I was reviewing some basic understandings or assumptions about hermeneutics. If you are not remembering, hermeneutics is the study of how we view the Bible and how we read it and apply it. So I was asking, when is biblical narrative prescriptive? And does the Bible give us enough information to make all of our decisions in keeping with God's will? And then, is this getting too strange here? What about the inaccuracies that have been handed down to us by scribal or translation error? So, here we go. Three more. Now, were you wanting one sermon this morning, or maybe about four? What I decided to do was to summarize the conclusions that I came to on each of these foundational questions, and then to offer kind of the fuller ramblings of my reasonings in a handout for anybody who's interested. I did something like this once before, and I didn't get rebuked for it, so I guess if it's a bad idea, one of you should probably let me know. Harvey? Well, good point, Harvey. I put a few on every bench. I was a little embarrassed about this because I was wondering who all is really going to want to wade through this whole thing. I can easily run off more copies, but I didn't quite feel like printing enough for everybody for fear that you might feel an obligation to read it. So there are a handful of copies on each bench on the inside aisle, and maybe, I don't know how to handle this, maybe I should get a rough idea of how many of you want some, and then I'll print that many more out afterward and put them on the back table. Can I see just a quick show of hands for those of you who think you might want it? Okay. I think then I'll probably have enough. I printed out 50 of them, I believe. So let me know if you want more. So let me start with the basic blocks first. I believe that the Word of God is the infallible and authoritative, the Word of God is infallible and authoritative as the Holy Spirit gave it to the original writers. I also believe that the truth of Scripture can be distorted and lost by human agency over time, as is apparent in the church before the Reformation. Now, regarding the biblical narratives or the historical accounts in both the Old and the New Testament, I believe that God does not intend for us to follow literally the example of everybody whose story we read in Scripture, not even Jesus or his followers. For example, I don't believe that God wants everyone everywhere to feed 5,000 people from a small lunch. I do believe that he wants us all to seek his kingdom first. The first is an example, and the second is an instruction of Jesus. My conclusion is that God intends that we learn from these stories, from both the positive and the negative examples in Scripture, and that to some degree, we let them guide our lives. The challenge is, of course, to figure out to what degree that is and which examples guide our lives more than others. And that is one of the next questions. Is there a difference in the way the church did things after 10 years? No. I should say that if there is a difference, and there is, if there is a difference in the way the church did things after 10 years than after 100 years, which is closer to the truth? It's not clear to me that the example of the church after 50 days applies more directly to us than the example of the church after 50 years. But here lies, I think, the critical difference between the two. God didn't include the history or the teachings of the second century church in the Word of God, in his Word. He did include the story of the first century church in the canon. Now, I say God included it because, in spite of all the discussion surrounding the forming of the canon, the New Testament, in the second century, I come back to what Scripture says about itself. That, for me, is a foundational block. And what Scripture says about itself, among other things, is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So this then leads me to that next question. Is there any value in looking at the extra-biblical evidence or data on any given question? Well, here is my response after going back and forth a while on it. I say yes, but only as it sheds light on the culture, the context, the thinking of the original writer and his audience. That's where I'm at now. to the degree that we understand what the author originally meant to communicate to his audience, only to that degree are we going to understand the meaning that God wants us to get. Is that fair? We've got to understand what the author originally meant for his original audience. Imagine reading the story of Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple without at least a working knowledge of the Jewish culture and the temple structure system. We might picture Jesus walking into a church, swinging his whip at the people counting the offering. Or we might imagine Jesus walking into a bank at the border of Guatemala and knocking over desks where clerks were exchanging money to foreigners. So if reading the writings of the early church fathers gives us a better understanding of the culture of the church in Acts, and obviously of the epistles as well, fine. But I do have a problem with making a doctrinal statement out of a point that the early church fathers made that the Bible is silent or unclear about. And I confess that those conclusions have flavored my answers and my approach to the questions about baptism that I'm talking about today. Well, you made it this far, but buckle up, because it's going to be a long and a fast ride, I'm afraid. I'd like to start with the question, when should baptism occur? And I was moved and thoughtful, Sanford, with your testimony this morning about your boys. I can only, well, only God knew the coinciding of that and this sermon. Do you see several questions wrapped up in one on this? Here's what I see. First of all, is baptism a condition of salvation, or is it the response of obedience to salvation? Another one is, what about infant baptism? And here's the third one, should baptism be tied to church membership? And I'll just tell you that more than once in getting ready for this sermon, I just had the urge to step back, shrug my shoulders, and answer each question with a quiet, I don't know. I want to get back to my study in John. You just can't get around the fact that devoted, wise, scholarly, godly people have kept this discussion alive for centuries. So what I'm going to do is just lay out the evidence, give you an idea of where I'm at personally, and then trust the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Now, you may wonder what I mean by doing the rest. Allow me to read a statement by Robertson McQuilkin that grabbed me. This comes from his book entitled Understanding and Applying the Bible. FB uses it as a textbook for their course, Reading the Bible. Here's the quote. The goal of all Bible study is to apply the truth of Scripture to life. If that application is not made, all the work put into making sure of the author's intended meaning will have gone for naught. In fact, to know and not do doubles the offense of disobedience. That's a mouthful. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with my conclusions today. Quite the contrary, I want you to wrestle with them and argue against them if that's what you're feeling. But if, by the Holy Spirit's work, your understanding of Scripture changes today, and your application of Scripture does not, then I think we have a problem. Okay. I could begin with John's baptism in looking through Scripture, but for these questions, we're primarily interested in baptism under the New Covenant, So I'm going to almost start with the book of Acts. Just a few quick references in the Gospels. I'll remind you quickly about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. In Matthew 3:11, he said, "I baptized you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." The other Gospels record something very similar. So John has two baptisms in view, his own baptism and Jesus' baptism. Did you ever think about it, that Jesus both received and administered John's baptism? Listen to John 3, verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized." John also was baptizing at Anan near Salem because water was abundant there and people kept coming and were being baptized. John, of course, had not yet been thrown in prison. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. They came to John and said, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And you remember the rest. That was the famous, "He must increase, but I must decrease," dialogue. I think it's noteworthy, what I just read there, for the fact that in doing this, Jesus solidly affirmed John's baptism, or water baptism. Now, here's a quote from John 3, verse 5. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In studying this earlier, I concluded that he must have been referring to water baptism when he said born of water. If this is true, we have a very strong case here for baptism being a condition of salvation. He cannot enter the kingdom of God without it, it says. And, you know, there are a substantial number of commentators and scholars that have interpreted it as such, and a good number, not all, but a good number of the early church fathers did the same thing. But it has certainly been vigorously contested by others. So I guess since the immediate context in this passage doesn't seem to give much help for it, I'm not ready to make a bold statement about it. Before we leave the Gospels, I should confess one misconception I held until recently. I thought that the story of the thief on the cross was solid evidence that baptism was not a condition of salvation. Jesus told him, if you remember specifically, that the thief would join him in paradise that day. Well, does anyone want to point out what I was missing? Nobody venturing a guess here? That was still Old Covenant. The thief was the very last person to be saved by faith looking forward. That's what all the Old Testament saints had done, looking forward to the finished work of Christ on the cross, and it was not yet finished. So, this story really doesn't prove anything for our questions this morning. Now, let's take a look at the book of Acts. I'm starting in chapter 1. I'll be reading this out of the NIV. If you can't flip your pages fast enough, you may just want to jot down the references for future reference. The first instance that is the giving of the Great Commission in chapter 1, verse 5. This is similar to what Matthew records. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Here it becomes clear that Jesus' baptism was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we know that's going to happen in just a few weeks at Pentecost. Next, take a look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is where that great event is recorded. "And they," that's referring to the believers, check back to chapter 1, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you notice there's no mention made here of water baptism. These were all called believers. So it's safe, I think, to assume that they had all repented and been baptized by water by John or one of his disciples, or maybe Jesus. Now, jump to the end of Peter's sermon in chapter 2, verse 37. This is the response of the listeners. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Let's stop there. Is Peter's statement applicable only to this crowd, or does it have universal application? If it has universal application, then this argues for baptism being a condition of salvation. It says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. On to verse 39. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, we're not used to reading it like this, but some would view this as support for infant baptism. I can't make a very strong case for that personally. Consider especially the last phrase, as many as the Lord will call. To me, it seems like Peter's just kind of making a sweeping motion with his arm, saying, in effect, the invitation is wide open. Let's keep reading. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved in this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now let's turn to chapter 8. This is after the persecution in Jerusalem. The persecution in Jerusalem had scattered a lot of the believers there. It says all except for the apostles, all over Palestine. Look at verse 5. And I might warn you, this one might mess with your theology, or maybe more accurately, your soteriology. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, the apostles, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I admit this is almost a rabbit trail, but let's look at it just briefly. This is after Pentecost, after the promised Holy Spirit had come, after the beginning of the church. This is clearly New Covenant. But this resembles John's baptisms under the Old Covenant, doesn't it? Luke tells us that the Samaritans believed and were baptized and then later received the Holy Spirit. Well, however we resolve this, what is most relevant for our questions today is that whether or not they were saved before the apostles laid hands on them, it seems apparent that baptism did not come after they received the Holy Spirit, which is different from the sequence that we as Anabaptists, I think, tend to expect. And while this doesn't make any condition or any comment about salvation being about baptism being a condition for salvation, there is no evidence in this account to indicate that there was a space of time between belief and baptism. Having said that, let me just again point out that this is narrative, and hence it's not automatically prescriptive. Now, skip forward just a few verses to another Philip story. This one is with the Ethiopian eunuch who had apparently converted to Judaism sometime earlier. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. They're already together on the chariot. Then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning at this scripture, which is Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. As before, this is narrative. But it's consistent, I think, with what we've been seeing so far. The next reference is in chapter 9. Saul's conversion. I'm going to break in at verse 17. The Lord has sent Ananias to see Saul, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I don't see anything particularly different between this and the others. Now, let's go to a pivotal passage in the book of Acts, the story of Cornelius and the gospel coming to the Gentiles. This is chapter 10, and I'm going to start at verse 44, after Peter's sermon. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, that's the Jews, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The main difference I see between this and the early accounts, if you can make it a difference, is that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But it's consistent with the other stories in that it did happen upon conversion. Now, I'll read two shorter accounts in chapter 16. The first is about Lydia in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And then jump down to verse 30. This is about the jailer. Also in Philippi. Verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Notice the use of the phrase "and her household," referring to Lydia. Household here almost certainly refers to anyone who was living with her. Luke says something similar about the jailer. Paul and Silas told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." The next verse says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Luke then says that the entire family was immediately baptized. So here we have a hint, but nothing explicit, that children and maybe even infants were baptized. We have no way of knowing the ages of the members of the households in these accounts, or the families. So you can't prove it. You might infer it. But catch the word immediately. Here again, baptism immediately followed belief. In chapter 18, we have a very short account of Crispus. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, same kind of verbiage, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Here, it doesn't explicitly say that Crispus was baptized, but Paul mentioned in his letter to the Corinthians that he baptized Crispus. Now, I'd like for you just to scan the first part of 19. I'm not going to take the time to read it. This is the story of the disciples who knew John's baptism. Now, this is the only place that where we know that someone was rebaptized after having received John's baptism. I'm not sure what to make of that, except for that part. This seems to be similar in other respects to at least one of the other stories in the book of Acts. Now, that was narrative, example, figuring out how to apply that, of course, is part of the question. Let's leave Acts and go to the epistles, and I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians. There are a few other references in Scripture besides to baptism besides the ones I'm mentioning, Romans, for example. I had to skip some stuff, and I weeded out a few that I thought weren't addressing specific issues with the questions I'm raising today. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul here is passionately urging the Corinthians to dispense of their divisive cliques. Is there a better word for it? Notice how in verse 13 he kind of fixates on this baptism theme. I think David Guzik makes a valid point that if baptism would be a condition of salvation, then Paul wouldn't have been minimizing his involvement in it here. Think about that. Let's start reading at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, given what we read in Acts 19 about the disciples that Paul rebaptized, I don't think we can say that he considers baptism unimportant. But the tone of this passage, as I read it, doesn't seem to support the idea that baptism is a requirement for salvation. Read it over, study it, see what you think. I'm going to skip over three more minor references to baptism in this letter, including that puzzler in 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about being baptized for the dead. I haven't been able to make any sense out of that. And since it's in such isolation from anything else that we have in the New Testament, I don't think it has a lot of bearing on our discussion. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews all have one reference to baptism, similar in my mind to the other two that I skipped in 1 Corinthians. I see them simply as presenting baptism as a matter of fact for the believer, giving evidence that it is an integral part of life as a believer. But I'm not seeing how they address the questions I'm asking this morning. And I want to look at one more reference to baptism in the epistles, and this is in 1 Peter 3. I'm not going to read the context here. I'm actually breaking into a verse to get to the point here. The ark here refers to Noah's ark. Verse 20. Breaking the middle of a sentence. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There, that's referring to the water that floated the ark, there also is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if we wanted to make a case for baptism being regenerational, being part of being a part of actual salvation, here it is. Baptism, here's how the New Revised Standard reads for that. And baptism, which this prefigured, water prefigured, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Most other translations are pretty close to that same wording. We can't deny it. The bare statement here is that baptism now saves us. But we do know, don't we? There's more in the verse. But does that part help us? He qualifies this by saying it's not the removal of dirt from the body. Well, of course not. Didn't you know that? We know it's symbolic. But that, does that mean that it doesn't save us? Well, the way I read this, if Peter in his parentheses there would have said, not the removal of filth from the body, but a washing that removes the filth from our hearts. To me, that would look like a pretty solid argument for baptism being regenerational. The actual baptizing is what saves us, just like repentance and faith. But that's not how Peter continues. He says, baptism isn't the removal of dirt from the body. It's an answer, a response of a good conscience toward God. So if we put these statements together, what saves us is the response of our good conscience toward God, which strikes me as being related in concept to repentance and confession. Am I close on this? I'll say this was not an easy one for isn't an easy one for me to wrap my mind around. I really hope I'm not weakening what Peter's saying here. Well, there it is, an overambitious attempt at seeing what the New Testament says about baptism. What are we going to do with those original questions? Before I go back to those, I can think of one more question that somebody here surely thought should be included in a discussion about when baptism should occur. It's this: should baptism indeed be tied to church membership? Well, I dismissed that one as not really fitting into this message. I mentioned it earlier, but you notice I didn't talk about it. My goal was to look at what Scripture says about baptism questions, and since at least Acts is completely silent on this in the way that we ask that question, I didn't dig into it. I say it's fair game for discussion, but I couldn't see how it fit into this message. I didn't really see it relating in the same way to the question of when. Correct me on that, but I had to stop somewhere anyway. So, is baptism a condition of salvation, or is it the response of obedience after salvation? I can see how taking Peter's answer to the crowds at Pentecost, maybe one interpretation of what Jesus said in Nicodemus, and isolating that first phrase in 1 Peter, how it could lead to that conclusion. But it's not that clear to me when you balance out the rest of Scripture. I'm thinking particularly of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now, what about infant baptism? Well, you read it. All I could uncover there was a few ambiguous statements about households or families. That isn't to say that this proves that infant baptism is wrong. I meant on that recommended reading list, and by the way, anybody who missed getting a recommended reading list, I think I put one in everybody's mailbox. Check with me or check with somebody around you. Happy to get you more copies of that. I say a recommended reading list. Your mileage may vary, let's put it that way. I recommend some of it. I don't recommend it all necessarily, but it's I think, probably insightful reading in some way. I meant to get one article on that paper that I just forgot, and I had found that one very helpful. I've put some copies on the back table, and I'm going to be happy to print more. The author presents a respectful, clear argument both for and against infant baptism. Surprise you? Check it out. I was surprised. It's worth reading for that purpose alone. But for parents of young children, please take note. I strongly recommend that article for another reason, but I'll get to that in just a little bit. They're on the back table. So, now to that first question that I asked, when should baptism occur? Well, here's my heart. I'll just say that I am becoming increasingly uncomfortable with what feels to me like a somewhat arbitrary separation of baptism from belief or salvation. I know there are multiple sides to this issue, and I know some of the concerns that are raised about tying baptism too closely to salvation. I wish I could just spin off on that for a while and talk about some of the things that I've heard from you, that I know from you. But I struggle to reconcile the idea that we make so much less connection between baptism and salvation than Scripture seems to do. Now, I want to acknowledge that every account that we looked at in Acts was different from the situations that most, from the situation in which most of us deal with this question. You know where I'm going? The baptisms, or the accounts in Acts were adults or families, maybe, who were believing after hearing for the first time. We wrestle with this in the context of children who have grown up hearing the gospel. That's a difference. But even so, I just have to admit that in the face of all this evidence, I'm a little hard-pressed to not link baptism more closely with salvation, with repentance and confession, I should say. But for those of us with young children, that presents some problems, doesn't it? And you can go all kinds of places here. A biggie that we haven't touched yet is what we've come to call the age of accountability. How young is too young? Will children look back on their baptism later and wonder whether it was valid, given the immaturity or the incompleteness of their understanding at the time? Well, I would like to point out, in all fairness, that that can happen even with the structure that we have. Frankly, as a relatively young parent, I'm feeling pretty unsure about myself on this whole issue. How do Brenda and I lead our children to God? What is the middle road between the ditches of coercing a premature decision and failing to actively, appropriately guide our children toward faith, toward an understanding of their need of Jesus? You know, we talk about this age of accountability, but Scripture is rather silent on the concept, not to mention the term itself. Now, I know we quote King David when he says of the child that he lost, Bathsheba's child, he can't come back to me, but I can go to him. To me, that's not terribly conclusive, because my understanding is that David's grasp of a life hereafter was at best limited. It could simply be that he was referring to, I'll join him in the grave. So I don't really think we can use that as proof. There's a lot more to be said about that. Let me just say this. I am in favor of couching the baptism experience in the context of church family. But I have a pretty big concern that is linked to it. I'm afraid that we have turned this individual and volitional experience of salvation into a cultural rite, or maybe a routine. I know that when I asked my parents if I could join an instruction class, I was motivated in significant measure by my peers. It may have been positive peer pressure, but it takes more than peer pressure to have a heart that is right toward God. So, logistically, it makes it easier if we have several people asking for instruction class and baptism at the same time. And it's also a lot less scary for the individual, isn't it? But I ask you, if we are raising children who are scared to stand alone and declare an allegiance to Christ in the context of this safe and encouraging body, how are these children going to fare when they have to stand up for Christ in a hostile world? I'd like to say something specifically to everybody here between the ages of maybe 6 and 16. Do I have your attention? Making a decision to believe in Jesus and to become baptized is something very different from sitting on the front row when you turn 12 years old. I'd like to make a suggestion for a homework assignment. Don't groan. Could you think about that statement? And then sometime today, tell your parents why you agree or disagree with it. Let me just say it again to make sure you caught it. Making a decision to follow Christ and become baptized is something very different from sitting on the front row when you turn 12. Parents, if you're like me, you know that it's not always easy to know how to open these discussions. But you're like me, you view them as important, and I have a deep burden that we as parents in this body can do what it seems so few parents are able to do, and that is to engage our children in heart dialogue, to capture and keep their hearts, to have our children count us as their closest allies and as a source of truth. A source that they can trust. Most of the time, I think we're going to have to initiate these discussions. And if we're not comfortable with talking about them, guess how it feels to our children. Dwight has said this so well. If we want to keep our children's heart, we have to start before they're teenagers. A bit ago, I mentioned to you that article about infant baptism. Maybe the rest of you parents of young children have got this all figured out. But if you don't, I highly recommend that article. After his arguments on infant baptism, the author proceeds to offer the most insightful comments, thoughts, that I've ever encountered on children and salvation outside of Scripture. That may say more about me than about the article, but anyway. I would be happy to get you a copy. I've got, I think, 15 or so copies back there. The handout that I gave today has a link at the bottom of it, too. As always, know that I don't endorse that any more completely than the stuff on the reading list, but I just found it helpful and valuable. Please be Bereans about all of that stuff, and certainly be a Berean about what I've said today. I'm offering what I understand, and it's only as good as it is scriptural. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that it's trustworthy. Thank you that it has everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that your Holy Spirit guides us. I ask, God, for your guiding on each of us in the days ahead as we ponder these concepts and questions. I ask a particular anointing and presence with those of us who have young children to know how to guide them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.